Now, this morning, we're going to examine one of the most difficult doctrines in all of Scripture. It's difficult because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's been controversial. It's difficult because it's hard to accept. And sadly, some churches have split over this doctrine. So why bring it up? Why even go there? We're a young church plant. Why even tackle this? Well, simply because Jesus brings this up in John 6. And we are working our way through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We want to make sure that we give a voice to the Scriptures here. And so we are in John 6 this morning. But before we examine this text, I want to ask you, how do you respond to difficult truths in Scripture? Hard truth. Do you respond with humility, with eagerness, with faith? Or do you respond with skepticism, rebellion, and grumbling? Because it matters how we respond to the Word of God. That matters in our faith. Because not all doctrine is nice and fluffy and safe and popular and inviting. Sometimes Scripture's teaching is challenging and unconventional, and explosive, and painful. How do we respond when the Word of God says things like, obey the government? That's hard for us sometimes. How do we respond when the Bible says, honor your father and mother? When the Bible says, don't become drunk? When the Bible says things like, wives, submit to your husbands? Now, we've studied this out. We know there's another half to that, right? But the church sometimes gets hung up on the first part of that. But how do we respond? How do we respond when the Bible says that looking lustfully at a woman is committing adultery? That pierces to the heart. How do we respond to that? How do we respond when the Bible says that crude joking is error? How do we respond when the Bible talks about homosexuality and it talks about it as being unnatural or indecent? How do we deal with those texts? How do we respond when the Bible says to love people who hate you? That is hard. That is very hard. How do we respond to the hard truths of Scripture? And in John chapter 6, we're faced with the same challenge, a very difficult section. And in fact, this whole bread of life discourse is loaded with very difficult teaching. Very difficult. And it only increases in the weight and in the complexity each time Jesus speaks. It just goes further and further and further, and the crowds are just reeling, going, what are you talking about? How do we deal with that? See, after feeding the 5,000 and the crowd, they chase him down. These 5,000, or we believe closer to 20,000 people, chase Jesus down and go after him because they're looking for more food. They want a free meal. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks. And in verses 26 and 27 of John chapter 6, he tells them that they're chasing the wrong thing. They're chasing the wrong thing. In essence, he tells them that social justice is not the highest form of good. They're chasing the wrong thing, asking Jesus to feed all of Israel. He tells them instead that they should be chasing heavenly food. Don't chase this food that just satisfies for a little bit. No, chase heavenly food. And they're challenged by that. In verses 28 and 29, he throws a brick through their corrupted religion, Judaism at the time, and he tells them that they could not accomplish salvation simply by pleasing God. He says you must be saved by faith. You must believe. He says you want to do a work, believe. He smashes the whole thing. Then in verses 32 and 33, he smashes their tradition of Moses worship by telling them that the manna in the wilderness was from God and they were to seek the heavenly food from God. Don't be focused on Moses. And that was a huge faux pas for them. What do you mean don't focus on Moses? He smashed the whole thing. And if that wasn't enough of an insult to their cultural and religious and traditional belief, Jesus declares in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that you're seeking. I'm the bread. And in order to obtain this heavenly bread, you must believe in me, he tells them. You must believe in me. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. This morning, Jesus challenges the people even further with a hard truth. Look with me at John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. This narrative is continuing. This is one big, long conversation. But verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So to help us navigate through this text, I want us to see this in three main points here. And number one, we're going to see their miserable condition. But Jesus had just dropped a bomb on the crowd. He was claiming to be the bread of life. The bread of life. And verse 41 records their response to him. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Now, we have to say a few things about this. When John says the Jews here, when he says the Jews, it's a title that John uses for the Jewish leaders. He's not including all of Israel here. He's just talking about Jewish leaders. He uses this term a lot in his gospel to refer to the Jewish leaders. In verse 59 here, at the end of this section, he specifically says that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So somewhere between verse 25, when this all begins, across the sea, and somewhere between there and verse 59, he's now in the synagogue, and somewhere in there, the dialogue has shifted. They've come across the sea, they've been out somewhere in the city, and now they're in the synagogue, in the place of worship. Now he's there, and he's instructing them, and he's teaching them. And so now, some of the people that are in the crowd, they're now listening to him. They're there with him. They haven't left. But this audience now includes some of the religious leaders, some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, most likely. And they seize on this statement, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They zero in on that. He says a lot of stuff. And they go, whoa, 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 wait a second, wait a second. They seize on that and they start to grumble. They grumble. Notice here that they don't seem to care as much about this bread metaphor. They don't really seize on that. But they care greatly about the fact that he's claiming to have come down from heaven. That is a big deal for them. Why are they taking issue with this? Why is this a big deal? The answer? Because this is Jesus' claim to divine origin. He's saying, I'm from heaven. I share something with the Father. I'm more than human here. And notice in verse 42, they begin to try to refute him. They seize on the statement and they start to fight back. Look at verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I've come down from heaven? Now remember where they are. They're in Capernaum. And Capernaum is a village, a fishing village, in the northern part of Israel, the region of Galilee. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life kind of bombing around this area, this Galilean area. He was a native of this area. So many of these people knew who he was, and they were aware of who his parents were. They knew his family. And notice they refer to him as the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. Now, it's been believed that at this point, Joseph, Mary's husband, is no longer alive. We think that he had died somewhere between either Jesus' later, maybe teenage years, 20s, but he's mentioned in Luke's gospel when Jesus is about 12, but he was completely absent during the ministry of Jesus at age 30. So somewhere in there, we believe Joseph has died. But the leaders aren't claiming to know Joseph now. What they're saying is, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? If Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary, and he was raised in Nazareth, then how can he claim to be from heaven? He's from Nazareth. They're trying to argue this. You see that? But this reveals that they have a complete ignorance to the Immaculate Conception. They're not aware that Mary was a virgin, that she had not been with her husband yet before when she conceived Jesus. And Joseph is actually Jesus' adoptive father. He took him on and treated him like his own son. But John has already addressed the origin of Jesus when he talks about the Word in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and we've been through that before. But instead of listening, instead of trying to understand what Jesus is saying, they grumble to themselves, and they try to pick him apart in their minds. And they're just tearing him down. Every single syllable he's uttering, they're just tearing him down, and they're grumbling, and they're looking at each other, and they're trying to just, they don't want to deal with this. So look at verse 43, Jesus says this, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Don't grumble. The word here for grumble in the Greek is egongizon, which means discontented. It's interesting that John uses this word here, because notice that this theme of bread in this metaphor of bread in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, the Israelites grumbled about Moses. They grumbled, the Bible says. And now, again, they're grumbling about Jesus. They're grumbling about Jesus. Why do they grumble when he reveals all this to them? Why are they discontented? What does this show? This shows that their hearts are hardened. It shows that they're rebellious inside. They have an unwillingness to grapple with divine truth. They have a combative and cynical spirit. But Jesus tells them, don't grumble. Don't grumble. The Apostle Paul encouraged the church in a similar way in Philippians chapter 2. He says the same thing. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Everything that you do, don't grumble and complain and whine and don't do that. There's a certain element of humility and seeking for understanding that we need to have as a church when we come across something. So the question is, how do you respond to challenges? How do you respond to hard truth? How do you respond to difficult commands from God? Do you grumble? Do you look for ways to justify your own actions and your own beliefs? Their grumbling against the Lord has revealed a stubborn and a cold and a miserable heart attitude. They have a miserable condition. They're not in a place to be able to hear this truth. But he rebukes them. But he's not done teaching either. See, the point is, he wants them to listen and understand. He's doing this in the synagogue because he wants them to soften their hearts and to listen. Because Jesus is not done presenting this truth, he keeps on going. And he starts to talk about number two, the master's election. See, earlier verse 35, he says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Because the people had seen amazing things, signs and wonders, but they were not believing. They were stubborn in their hearts. And so he rebukes them for that. But then he says this in verse 37. This is just a couple of verses up here. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Notice this divine initiative here. to gather up the lost and bring them in and actually give them to Jesus. The Father does this and gives them to Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll never cast any of them out. Whoever the Father gathers up and gives to me, I will never cast them out. I will hold them tight in my hand. And no one can ever take them out of my hand. I will protect them. I will guard them. I will secure them as a good shepherd. We're going to see that good shepherd metaphor later, I think, in John 10. But Jesus offers a negative counterpart to this verse 37, right here in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He repeats the exact same sentiment, almost word for word, in verse 65 here. But let's look at this phrase together. He says, for no one can come to me. The word that is translated in English, can, is the word dunamai in Greek. It comes from the word dunamai, and it means power. It means power. It's where we get our English word dynamite. We think of it as explosive power. Well, that comes from this word. But here in the sentence, it's used to mean enabled or empowered. In other words, no one is able to come to me, or no one has the power to come. And he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word here for draws in the Greek is helkuo, which literally means to drag. To drag. It can also mean to pull. It can mean persuade. It can mean compel. But this word in the Greek, helkuo, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Just a couple of examples to read to you here. In John 21:6, Jesus tells the disciples to go out fishing. He says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some fish. And the Bible says they cast it, and now they could not, they were not able to helkuo, haul it in, drag it in. Same word. In Acts 21, Paul is arrested for preaching the gospel. And in verse 30 says that all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized him and they dragged him out of the temple. Helkuo. They dragged him out. James 2:6 talks about the oppression of dragging the poor into court. Helkuo. But is this true? Is this true? That no one has the power to come to God unless they are pulled in by God? The Old Testament scriptures bear witness to some of this in Jeremiah 31. I'll just turn there real quick and read this to you. We read about this new covenant fulfilled in Christ. We read about the restoration of Israel. And in Jeremiah 31, just a couple of verses, he says, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. And says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to them from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The New American Standard translates that, I have drawn you with my loving kindness. The Hebrew word is mashak. It means to drag or to draw. And then he says, hesed, my loving kindness. My covenant love with you, I have drawn you by this love. He draws, he compels these people. And John 6:44 teaches this same concept. This is a concept that theologians call sovereign election. It's a notion that unregenerate people don't just decide to come to Jesus. And Romans 3:11 says that there's no one who seeks after God. Nobody actually seeks God on their own. Rather, it is God who chooses to reach out his hand and save the sinners from condemnation. And Scripture is loaded with verses about this. Just a couple. Romans 8:28, we love this verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There we go. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So God has this intimate knowledge. The Greek word is epignosis, intimate relationship with people. And the Bible says that he elected or predestined or chose them. He called them. He saved them. He justifies them. And then Paul says he glorified them. He glorified them. And Jesus says the same sentiment in John 6:44. He says, I will raise them up on the last day. That's a resurrection to glory. He says, I will glorify them. I will raise them up. But this understanding from John 6:44, this gets challenged a lot. And I looked into this. I wanted to get as much of the consensus about these verses as humanly possible. And the real contention with this verse, this one verse, is this word, helkuo. Helkuo. And the issue here is that it doesn't seem right to some folks that God drags people kicking and screaming into salvation against their will. Does God really drag people into salvation? Is that really true? And the argument against this word is that it doesn't mean a forceful or a violent attraction like dragging a net or dragging a person out of a temple. Instead, people who think about this differently see that this is a divine wooing. It's a strong drawing that can be resisted. One scholar writes, his name is William Barclay, he writes, God can draw men and women, but their resistance can defeat God's pull. Well, that renders God unable to overcome our hardness of heart to save us. The Bible disagrees with that. Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 9. He says that, what shall we say then? And he's answering a lot of these kinds of questions. Is there injustice on God's part? He's arguing the same thing. He says, is there injustice? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? And then he says this, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the molded clay say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Or does a potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This text, it shows that God is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? It means that God is in control of everything. If God were not in control of everything, this world would tear itself apart in seconds. More than it already is. So is that it? That God drags us kicking and screaming into salvation? Is that true? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The answer to that question, by the way, is no, he does not do that. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we studied these verses last year. We went through the entire book of Ephesians, and we actually started off in our study in these verses. And I think that it proved to be valuable to us as a body of believers to understand God and the Father, the Son, the Spirit, how they work in salvation. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Notice the language here. In love, he predestined us. The New American Standard actually translates the second half of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Jeremiah 31, again, his loving kindness, his hesed, his covenant love with his people. It's in love that he does this. And before Christ, according to Ephesians 2:1, before Christ, we were dead. And so God doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. No, God journeys out into the wilderness and he finds us dead and he carries our lifeless body back with him to his resting place. And according to Ezekiel, he puts a new heart into us. He puts a new spirit within us. He removes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He does divine surgery. And why? Because it's an act of love. He lovingly does this. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father has done this, has went out and sought people and brought them in and done this careful surgery on their hearts and changed them out of love. Out of love. Go back to John 6. So if the Father draws people in, how does he do it? How does he draw them in? Look at verse 45. Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God, he has seen the Father. Jesus, in the beginning of this verse, he's quoting from Isaiah 54. And in that passage, he's referring to a day that the Messiah will come and save Israel. Messiah is going to come and he's going to save us. But what does this say about us? Why does Jesus quote this? Well, since Israel, at this point in 30 or 33 AD, Israel at this point is waiting to be instructed by God. They're waiting for this. They want to be taught directly by God. And Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So God is directly teaching and he's drawing people through this hearing and learning. It's hearing and learning. Well, what is this? It's when people hear the gospel and they come to an understanding of salvation. When someone preaches the gospel, that's why gospel preaching is so important. It's the method that God uses to reach the human heart and teach them and help them understand and transform them. God uses this. And what we're talking about here is divine illumination. When the lights come on, when God supernaturally softens a person's heart, he gives them ears to hear, eyes to see, and all of this comes from God. God is through his love, he's reaching people. But there's just one problem here. Nobody has direct access to God. Look at verse 46. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. So what he's saying is, in order to be saved, you have to be able to have this access to God, because he has to forgive you and he has to remove his punishment from you and he has to restore you. So you have to be in relationship with God. But he says the problem is that no one has access to God at all. He says the only one who has access to God is the one who's from God. Who's that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. The only way to hear and learn from God is to go through Jesus. That's what he's saying. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't go any other way. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We hear the word of Christ, and we believe. That's how God does it. That's why he says in verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes, he brings it right back. Goes right back to the same argument he's making, that salvation and illumination are gifts from God. That's why when Peter declares the identity of Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew 16, 17, Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God told you this. God gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. The way you understand who I am is because God gave it to you. God helped you understand. God, he elects, he calls, he justifies, he illuminates through the Spirit, he glorifies. From start to finish, it's the work of God. In Jonah, we read, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. So what does that mean for us as the body? What does that mean? Are we just going to sit on our hands and wait for eternity? Absolutely not. No. We are charged to preach the gospel to all nations. We are charged to make disciples of all nations. We are charged to do the work of ministry, fulfill ministry. We are charged to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. That is a broad charge to all the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Because Paul says in Romans 10, how will they hear if no one goes and preaches to them? And how will they preach unless somebody gets sent to go do it? We have to be able to go. The gospel call goes out to all people everywhere. Nobody is exempt. And we act as Christ's ambassadors, pleading with people, pleading with the lost to come and draw near to God. We beg people, we urge them, we plead with them. Come to Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I plead with you on behalf of Christ, please come to Christ. It's as if Jesus is coming and using our mouth and talking. Come to me, he says. All people. So, how does God's sovereign election work with the human responsibility for us to repent of our sin and believe in Christ? The answer? I don't have a clue. I don't know. Here's the thing. Nobody knows. But I knew this. Both are true. The Bible teaches both. So we can't sit here and try to figure out who God has called and who he maybe hasn't called. We don't know that. Only God knows. Our job is to go out and show love and compassion and the gospel with all people. Because you don't know. You don't know who they're going to be. I have no idea from week to week who's going to walk in these doors. I don't have a clue in my head. And God draws people somehow, some way. And they just come and they sit. You're all here because God brought you here. I'm here because God sent me back here. I told God several years ago, Lord, don't make me a pastor. Don't put me in Gilmanton. He says, okay, boom. He does what he wants, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for that. Why does this matter to us? God's sovereign election gives the church assurance and comfort that if we are truly his, that we can't be lost. I can't just fall out and get lost off the back of the truck. I can't fall out of his hand. God's sovereign election gives us cause to worship him because of his glorious grace that he would even save the worst of sinners. God's sovereign election gives us hope that even the hardest heart can be softened. Even the person that you think is the farthest away from salvation, God can get them. He can do it. We can't. And I might look at a person and say, oh my goodness, they're so far gone. And God says, no, they're not. Because all of us were so far gone, beyond saving, so to speak. And God says, watch this. And God finds joy and glory in saving these unregenerate people like us, saving us from sin and changing us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. I was blind, but now I see. That is all this theology. And we praise God for it, right? Knowing that the responsibility for salvation is up to God, it frees us from the fear of what if I mess up? What if I ruin somebody's salvation? What if I don't preach the right way? Or what if I don't use the right methodology? It doesn't matter. God calls us to faithfulness. I'll tell you, the greatest of saints have been saved through the ministry of just the most sad examples of preaching and teaching. If you've ever read the biography of Charles Spurgeon, the guy who preached the gospel to him was a terrible preacher by our standard. But Charles Spurgeon heard it, and it was like the doors are blown right open and he was saved. It doesn't matter how the methodology, how it's preached, preach the gospel. Tell people about Christ. Tell people about our sinful condition. Tell people about holy God coming down and dying in our place and forgiving our sin and delivering us because of the resurrection. All these things, just tell people. We are loosed from the fear and the rejection, and we just preach the gospel with passion and zeal and let God sort out the details. It's not our responsibility to save people, it's His. We are free to tell them about this bread. This bread. That brings us to number three, the Messiah's salvation. We'll go a little faster here. Jesus repeats the same refrain in verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life." He goes right back to it. He goes right back to their discussion about Moses and manna in the wilderness. He brings it to a close. Look at verse 49. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." The logic here is very simple. It's a simple analogy or a simple metaphor here. Jesus is talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. They went and they ate physical bread, manna. This was actually manna that came down and settled, and they picked it up and they cooked it and they ate it. So they ate this physical bread, and eventually through the natural course of time, they died. They died. The manna only kept their bodies alive for so long, right? That makes sense. We eat food and then eventually we die. But then he says this, "There is a kind of bread that is not literal bread, but there is a kind of bread that comes from heaven, and if you eat it, you'll never die." You'll never die. Notice that Jesus is solidifying this metaphor here. And it's important because he's going to use this metaphor in the next section when he says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." That is hard language if you don't understand what he's talking about. But he uses this analogy here. Because here, it's literal versus figurative bread. But the consequences are dire. He says it's life or death. It's life or death. And so he sums it up. Look at verse 51. He says, "You want to know what that bread is?" He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In order to have eternal life, you must take him in, consume him. He says, "Eat me like bread." But he's talking about a spiritual thing. This is a metaphor. And then he says this shocking thing, "The bread that I will give is my flesh." The Greek word here for flesh is sarx. It's his human body. His human body. Because Jesus is going to go and he's going to offer up his literal body, his flesh and blood. He's going to offer up his body to be nailed to a cross, to be sacrificed. This is a literal death that will accomplish a spiritual work that will give life to the world, to all people, all tongues, all tribes, all nations. Every kind of person on the planet can be saved because of this work. Everybody. Remember the John the Baptist, he made this declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He was talking about this. See, all of us have sinned against God in our life. And all of us are worthy of eternal death. But Jesus came. He came as a man. And he suffered death in our place. He took our place. He suffered in our place. He paid our fine. He paid our fine and allowed us to go free. And then he rose again on the third day. It's called the gift of salvation. How do we receive this gift? It's through faith. It's through faith. It's trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what it is. So, how does all of this fit together? How does it fit? If there is even the smallest desire in you to come to Jesus, it's because God put it there. And he's calling you. He's calling you in to come to Jesus and live. That's his call. And when you come, the Bible says that you are to confess your sin. Tell God where you've sinned against him. and ask him to forgive you. And then he says, metaphorically, cast it off. Like a dirty coat, just cast it off. Once you've been forgiven, cast it off. And believe on Jesus for life. Trust in his sacrifice on the cross. And the Bible says to put on his righteousness. Put on his righteousness. Live like Jesus did. All who come by faith will not be turned away. All who come to faith. So, this is what our refrain needs to be. Everybody within the sound of my voice needs to hear, come to Jesus by faith and live. That is our message. People come to faith in Jesus. He forgives them. They will have eternal life and they will never perish. They will eat of the bread and they will never die. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful to you. And Father, you give us truth that is very difficult to understand. How this works. How it all fits together. Why was it done this way? Lord, why did you choose to do it this way and not this way? But Lord, we come to you in humility and we say, Lord, thank you for saving anybody at all. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, we know that you hear our prayers. We are to pray for the lost, that there is hope for everybody. Lord, we're charged to go out and to try to reach people and to love people with a passion and a zeal. Lord, help us to be your hands and feet in this ministry. Help us to show somebody else a picture of your grace, of your loving kindness. And Lord, if we've trusted in you, then we have taken part of this meal. We've eaten the bread of life. And we know that, Lord, someday when we go to be with you, there's going to be a banquet. And we're going to feast with you forever. And we'll never perish. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw people to yourself, that you would continue to soften hearts and change people and draw them. People would come running to you, Lord. That's our prayer for this community, Lord, for Gilmanton, for this region, for New Hampshire, Lord. That's our prayer for this country. That people would turn from their sin and trust you for salvation and run to you, Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would deliver people over into that salvation, Lord. Lord, help your church to be your hands and feet. Give us the grace that we need, Lord. Help us to fulfill our ministry here. Help us to do this with humility, with gentleness, and with love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.